You know what? I wouldn't mind skipping this episode in the life of Jesus. But I planned it out so I would get to Easter at the right time, so I've just got to slog ahead and deal with it. Jesus and politics. Here's the deal. If you're one of those bleeding heart liberals, you probably won't be happy with this message. And if you're one of those privileged right-wing extremists, you probably won't be happy with this message either. Let's face it, we just got to get to the ending song and confess again that we're followers of Jesus, right? Let's get there. Henry David Thoreau arrived on the shores of Walden Pond in 1845. He was fresh out of his father's pencil factory. And on land owned by his friend and mentor, the well-known writer Ralph Waldo Emerson, Thoreau built a 10 by 15 cabin to live in. Just for interest's sake, his inventory of materials included 1,000 old bricks, $4, 2 secondhand windows with glass, $2.43, and hair, 31 cents, more than I needed. I don't know. Hair, more than I needed. Plus other items for a grand total of $28.12. He furnished it with a bed, a table, a desk, a lamp, and 3 chairs, which he said, one for solitude, 2 for friendship, 3 for society. And there you go. For 2 years and 2 months and 2 days, Thoreau walked around the woods and into town to drop off his laundry, by the way, entertained visitors in his 3 chairs, read, and he kept a journal that we're very familiar with. 1 year into his seclusion, Thoreau was walking from his rustic cabin on Walden Pond to run an errand in the nearby town of Concord, and on his way, he encountered the local sheriff, a man by the name of Sam Stables, who promptly arrested him. He was arrested for non-payment of his local poll tax. It was a rather modest annual levy, $1.50 on every adult male citizen of Massachusetts. It's not strange, however, that he was arrested. By the time he encountered Staples on that midsummer afternoon, Thoreau was not new to tax protesting and tax evasion. He had stopped paying his taxes several years earlier. Thoreau believed that taxes, any taxes paid to any level of government, were morally compromised by the institution of slavery. So he simply didn't pay his taxes. He was locked up for a whole day. Much to his disappointment, his aunt came and bailed him out. He wanted to be seen as a protester. He wanted to stay in jail. His aunt bailed him out and ruined everything. He'd hoped for more time behind bars, convinced that incarceration would draw attention to his protest. But he was at least locked up long enough to shame his mentor, Ralph Waldo Emerson, for his moral timidity. Emerson asked, "Henry, why are you here?" And Thoreau replied, "Why are you not here?" Huh? Disappointed at his speedy release, Thoreau returned to his home at Walden Pond. But Thoreau had other tools at his disposal. His tax protest and subsequent jailing became the basis for this famous essay, Civil Disobedience, first published in 1849, which, of course, had an instrumental effect in reforms that took place under Martin Luther King. Civil Disobedience. In this essay, Thoreau famously wrote, "If 1,000 men were not to pay their tax bills this year, that would not be a violent and bloody measure, as it would be to pay them and enable the state to commit violence and shed innocent blood." Thoreau wasn't original. He wasn't unique, and he wasn't the first. As early as the American Revolution, here's a little church history, as early as the American Revolution, a policy of war tax resistance had become near orthodoxy in many American meetings of the Quakers, or the Friends as we know them today. In 1776, familiar year, right? The Philadelphia Yearly Meeting added this line to its discipline. That's among the Quakers. It is the judgment of this meeting that a tax levied for the purchasing of drums, colors, or for other warlike uses cannot be paid consistently with our Christian testimony. A whole group of religious individuals, you know, we think of 1766, get out, beat the drum, go to war, fight off those nasty British, right? Whole group of Quakers, primarily in Pennsylvania, are saying, no, it's inconsistent with our Christian faith. And they suffered for it. Tax collectors were notorious plunderers. They often seized property worth much more than the amount of taxes that was due, and then sold those items well below their value. So Quakers often lost much more than the amount they were resisting by protesting the taxes. To pay taxes or not to pay taxes? It seems like a peripheral issue. It seems like an issue for a few extremists, but here it is in God's Word, an encounter that Jesus had, and it begs us to look into it and look into his answer and understand better what he came to do. So we've been reviewing these encounters that Jesus had, conflict encounters, as we've made our way through the Gospel of Mark. And just recently, we've looked at a few here as Jesus has come into Jerusalem. We read, by what authority do you cleanse the temple? By what authority do you cleanse the temple? And they challenged him on that. He gave them a parable. We didn't have time to look at the parable, but in response to that, he told them about a landowner who is robbed of expected produce by murderous tenants. Think about it. That's a rightful owner robbed of what he is owed. So we've got authority, ownership, and property rights. And then we come to our story today in Matthew chapter 12. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? So all of these authority issues and legal ramifications are coming up as Jesus has come now into Jerusalem. And as you know, they will ultimately lead to his death. I think Jesus is saying in this text, we'll develop it further, but I think he's saying, I did not come to validate your political expectations. I did not come to validate your political expectations. So let's read it again, beginning at verse 13 of chapter 12. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, Teacher, we know that you're true and do not care about anyone's opinion. For you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not? So what we see here is Jesus is challenged to choose sides on the explosive issue of paying the poll tax. The poll tax. It is definitely a challenge that's obvious from this text, right? It's not the question of sincere seekers, those who are not sure how to respond to civil authorities, some are coming to get counsel from Jesus. It's very clear up front they came to trap him. First of all, we can see that in the fact that they are unlikely allies. What we have here is Pharisees who were fiercely nationalistic. Fiercely nationalistic. That is, they believed that they lived in a theocracy. Who is king over Israel? Who's king of the Jews? God. None other than God is king of Israel. So they're fiercely nationalistic about this concept. On the other hand, the Herodians are those who are allied with Herod as a puppet of Rome. So their whole political philosophy is go along to get along. We cooperate as a conquered nation. So these are two groups who never do anything together. These are the Democrats and Republicans of the day. They're fiercely divided over political issues, and yet what do we see here? They come together for a higher purpose, to trap Jesus. They find a way to put aside their differences, their political disagreements, for just long enough to see if we can catch Jesus in a trap. We also see that it was a challenge based on their flattery. It's just dripping with honey, aren't they? Oh, boy, we've heard you teach, Jesus. You don't pull any punches. We love that about you, right? Truly, you teach the way of God. And they introduce their question. And then Jesus responds, and he doesn't just think. Knowing their hypocrisy, he challenges them right back. He knows exactly what they are there for. So then we have a poll tax. It's a specific tax here that's described. A poll or a head tax, okay? So this is not a tax for wealth. It's not a tax on wealth. It's not a tax on income. It's not a tax on crossing a border, which you can choose to do or not to do. It's not a tax on transporting commerce, which you can choose to do or not. A poll tax is simply a head tax. You have one, you pay the tax. Furthermore, it's a tax that's not paid by Roman citizens. It's only paid by the people of a conquered country. So you can imagine how people bristle with this one. It was a denarius. It was basically a day's wage. And so you can either say, well, that's steep, or you can say, well, that's not much. But the point is, you're having to pay simply for the joy of living under Caesar's thumb. Ugh, what in the world? It's rubbing your face in the fact that you are a conquered people. We've got our characters here. We've got a grievous tax, and then we've got our Pharisees. Again, let me just remind you, we'll cast them as conservatives, thoroughly versed in Jewish theocracy. We've got the Herodians. Let's cast those as liberals, go along to get along, political pragmatists. Let's do what works, all right? And then the trap. Here's the trap. If he doesn't defy Rome, he can't be a Messiah for the political nationalists. If he doesn't defy Rome, if he doesn't defy Caesar, he can't possibly be the Messiah, because we know Messiah is going to restore the fortunes of Israel. So the Pharisees are going, here we go. Are you or aren't you? If he does defy Rome, however, and he will make himself a target, won't he? He'll be like one of the other false messiahs who stands up to Rome and gets squashed like a bug. So both the Pharisees and the Herodians have an angle here, and whichever way he chooses, they together win because Jesus is taken off of the scene. All right? There's the trap. Verse 15. But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. So Jesus answered the question in terms of Caesar's authority. And I'm going to say that he answered ambiguously. You may not be happy with that. But I have thought, and I have thought, and it is a stumper. What exactly did he mean by saying, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's"? Now, a denarius, that's roughly a day's wage, as I mentioned, and it has this inscription on it. The inscription says, "Tiberius Caesar Augustus, son of the divine Augustus." Or if you wanted to put it a little bit more in a catchy way, it says, "Tiberius Caesar, son of God." Right? Son of God. Now, you have to imagine Jesus saying, bring me one of these coins. And he gets this coin, and it has a picture of Tiberius Caesar on it, and he's turning it over in his hands, and he's looking at it, and he says, Tiberius Caesar, Son of God, held in the palm of the true Son of God. What a moment. What a poignant moment in the life of Jesus that he's holding this blasphemous coin in the palm of his human and divine hand and reading this inscription. The religious leaders, let's look at this a little bit closer. They said, is it lawful? Is it lawful to give, pay taxes? To pay taxes. The word there is didomi. It is a very general, wide, broad term. It means to give or to bestow. I think this is important. Again, I'm a little mystified, and I'm okay with that. I'm a little mystified. I read once a statement that says just because there's a question doesn't mean there's an answer. That applies to me in this little incident. I'll just say that right out there, okay? But the religious leaders, when they asked their question, they said, is it okay to pay taxes to Caesar? And the word that they used was didomi, which means to give or to bestow. And if that's the case, the idea is something that is to give something that's yours, right? I give something to you that's mine to give. Is it okay to give taxes, give this money to Caesar? Now, when Jesus answers, he looks at the coin and he says to them, render to Caesar, which is didomi again, only this time it has a prefix, apodidomi, which means give back. So they asked, is it okay to give Caesar our money? And Jesus replies, after looking at it, give him back. And I have to fill it in. To me, what is apparently what's his to begin with. Don't give him anything of yours. Give him what's his. It's obviously got his name, and it's got his likeness on it. Must be his. To my way of thinking, Jesus is essentially saying, it's got his picture, it's got his name, must be his, better return it. As simply as that. But what does that mean? Right? You're still stumped. That's what I'm saying. And I absolutely know that it's ambiguous. Why? I'm pretty sure Jesus does not say, pay your taxes. Why? Because the Pharisees don't say, yeah, gotcha. And the Herodians don't say, you know, that's right. Neither party is happy with the answer. So he had to be less than crystal clear. It didn't satisfy either party of the political spectrum. So his answer was less than crystal. Jesus answered the question in terms of Caesar's authority ambiguously, but now look, and I'll remind you, verse 17, Jesus said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and he goes on, and to God the things that are God's. And they marveled at him. Jesus related the question to God's authority in no uncertain terms. The first part, he walked a line such that neither the Pharisees or the Herodians could accuse him. In the second part, he drew their attention to a higher authority and the commitment that they would have to make before ever being caught in these dilemmas. First of all, loyalty. Always submission to God as Heavenly Father. From their polar opposite positions politically, Jesus calls them to their first, foremost, and common loyalty. You get that? from their polar opposite positions politically, and I think this might be helpful to us today, Jesus calls them to their first, foremost, and common loyalty. So let's broaden this by way of application, if we can, from taxes just a bit to political, just because we're not in deep enough. Let's broaden this to political issues in general, shall we? Political conservatives tend to want less government involvement and emphasize personal responsibility. What's wrong with this country is people not doing what they can and not doing what they ought, top to bottom. Not doing what they can, not doing what they ought. Political liberals tend to emphasize policy-level compassion for the baked-in inequalities of the system. What's wrong with this country is a far-from-level playing field. All right? There you've got, and sweepingly broad, of course. There you've got your conservatives and your liberals. I just want to point out that our summaries and slogans are too simplistic to say this is the Christian position. Our summaries and slogans, the kinds of things that we need to say to identify ourselves, are much too simplistic to say this is the Christian position. We are always going to live in the tension of endowed liberty and moral authority. That comes straight out of the scripture. Our endowed liberty as made in the image of God and moral authority, which is also a divine institution. And we'll live in that tension. And so, if I may, and I want to keep delivering this tentatively, I believe Jesus is hinting that discernment and wisdom might lead us to different conclusions about political policy. He's ambiguous on that. So discernment and wisdom might lead you and I to different conclusions, and we may believe those very strongly. However, Jesus follows that up unequivocally by saying, don't forget for a moment that I, with my view, and you with your view, are united by faith and in the family of God. All right? So with our best thinking, we might come to a different conclusion on this policy, that budget. Whether to be involved in that action, whether not to be involved in the other one. But always submitting our differences to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and saying, that is my ultimate and final authority, and you and I are together there. You and I are together there. Now, I'm thinking of the athlete who, after a victory is interviewed by the media, and sometimes awkwardly, they put aside the question that the interviewer asks, and they'll say something along the lines of, first of all, I'd like to thank my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and yeah, I made that 3-point because I practiced it 1,000 times a day. You know, so they awkwardly insert this because, and I admire them for it, that's the most important thing. And they want to get that out there as a testimony. And I just wonder if when giving our political opinions, I wonder whether we shouldn't say, or at least pause long enough to think, first, I want to express my love for my true brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with me on this. I wonder if that wouldn't be good before we publish something on Facebook if we would say, first of all, I want to acknowledge God's authority over all things and that I love my brothers and sisters in Christ who disagree with me. Now let me say what I believe or what I think on this, or what my opinion is. I wonder if we wouldn't do well to remind ourselves that we're unified in the body of Christ. Despite differing opinions, strongly held ones, I don't want to downplay that, strongly held political ideology. I believe Jesus was saying here, now don't get me wrong, I did not come to validate your political expectations. Now I want to take this back as we think about how this might apply to us, How do you apply an ambiguous statement by Jesus, right? How do you apply that to your life? What do we make of this? What's our take home today? And I want to go back to the fact that Jesus, when asked about this tax, he says, bring me one of these denarius coins. And they brought it to him, and he says, whose likeness, whose name is on this coin? And I can't help but think that that thought was not far from his mind when he turned around and said, render to God what is God's. The coin had the image and the name of Caesar, and he says, that one, send that back to Caesar. It evidently belongs to him. And I think the connection must be made that when he was thinking, give to God what belongs to God, he's thinking, and whose name is stamped on you? And whose image is stamped on you? If God's image and God's name is stamped on you, then you give that back to God. In both cases, rendering what is due. And so we have scriptures that remind us. 2 Corinthians 3:3. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, you show that you're a letter from Christ, delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. God's writing a letter. God's writing a letter. And it's a letter written on your heart to this generation. The one that's up there, 2 Corinthians 3:18. And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. So as we face confusing, challenging political decisions, as our ideologies sometimes get the best of us, as we run into conflict situation with others, including brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, let's always come back to this. I might disagree with you adamantly, and yet you and I are related in Jesus Christ. His image, his name is stamped on us. And that is our primary, ultimate authority. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, again, we marvel, just as the people of this day, the day in written in the Gospels here in Mark, we marvel at Jesus' wisdom. You know what? To be honest, we also wish that he was a little more clear. We need to think about this for a little bit. Jesus had an answer. He knew what's best. Jesus wasn't in two minds about this question. Jesus could sort this out in a heartbeat. Yet he answered in a way that was ambiguous. We got to think about that. Maybe there's a time for us to answer with just a little less confidence and certainly less pride. Maybe there's a time for us to give an answer when we recognize and remember that relationships are more important. Especially our relationship with our one and true sovereign, God, our Heavenly Father. Lord, as we make our way through this world, make difficult decisions, reap the consequences of them without full knowledge, I pray that you'd give us grace for others who are making their way along as well. And may we never confuse where our loyalty finally lays. May it always be at your feet, the one we serve, our Lord, our King, Jesus, in whose name we pray, amen.